On July 30th, 1967, shortly after her high school graduation, Johnny Erickson Tada, her life took a drastic turn when she dove off a raft into shallow water in the Chesapeake Bay. I know probably some of you are familiar with this story. She was 18 years old. Her head struck the sandy bottom of the water, severing her spinal column and fracturing her fourth cervical vertebrae. The accident rendered Tada immobile from the shoulders down. And while in the hospital, she remembered a petition that she had made to God just previous to this accident. And she said this, "I want you to work in my life for real. I don't know how. I don't even know at this point if you can. But I'm begging you, please do something in my life to turn it around." And now, deep in her suffering here in the hospital bed, Tada wondered if somehow God was answering her prayer. It took 2 years for Johnny Erickson Tada to go through rehabilitation, according to her autobiography, and she experienced anger, depression, suicidal thoughts, and even doubts about God. But during occupational therapy, she learned how to paint with a brush between her teeth and began selling her artwork. Some of you may have seen a video of her doing this. And she also writes this way, by the way. She's written many books. Although for most writing tasks now, she relies on voice recognition software. And to this day, she has written over 40 books, founded several organizations, taught on God's sovereignty in suffering, recorded several musical albums, starred in an autobiographical movie of her life, and is an advocate for people with disabilities, all while being completely immobile from the neck down. And God continues to use her today. She's influenced millions to look to Jesus in the midst of her suffering. And I've personally been influenced greatly by her ministry. And I think her story is a great setup, and it helps give us a perspective on suffering and on God's sovereignty as we jump into a text like Genesis chapter 50. And here's a quote from one of her many writings on this topic. And I think it's going to sum up what we're going to talk about today. And she says this, "Sometimes God allows what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves." And it's this mystery that you know, many theologians argue about and go back and forth, and we can't fully comprehend. How does God's sovereignty, supremacy over all things match up with human will as well as with just the general brokenness of the world? And the Bible doesn't give us the explicit answers to those questions. But it does give us hope in the midst of those questions. And that's where I think a text like Genesis 50 begins to open this up for us. So hopefully you're there now, Genesis chapter 50. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. So here's kind of the end scene. We jump in here, the end scene of Jacob's life, right? His name is changed to Israel. And here's Israel, the end of his life, standing with all of his sons and all of their families in Egypt and seeing this thing that God had done. So most of you probably know the story. And he breathes his last breath, as the last verse of chapter 49 tells us. And then Joseph falls on him, weeps over him, kisses him, and then it gives us this embalming process. And we'll get to that in a moment. Let's continue on. Verse 4, "And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' Verse 6, 'And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Egypt, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen." So they're all going. Here's this huge procession going out to this funeral. Verse 9, "And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Stop there for a moment. We'll pick up in a minute. I think it's significant here to mention, so here we come to the end of the book of Genesis, right? The opening book of the Bible. It's significant that the book of Genesis begins with a garden, right? It begins with God creating all things, but then at the beginning we see God within this garden with his people, Adam and Eve, and it ends with a grave. And so the end of the book is setting this tone for the rest of the Bible. So it begins in a garden, ends in a grave, and it's anticipating, I believe, on all of Scripture, is the one who would bring us back to this garden. And we know, we have the totality of Scripture, that the Bible also ends with a new garden, right? A better garden. But we're not there yet, right? We have this grave in the midst of this. And the last chapter, I think, here in Genesis reminds us that the ultimate garden had not yet come. And so you and I have to kind of sit in that for a moment. Full restoration of God's people is still a way out. And hence why the title this morning is Brokenness into Blessing. But I think this passage gives us a pattern for how this renewed garden would come. Namely, that God would use what was meant for evil to bring about good. So let's flesh this out a little more as we walk through this passage. So this brings us, if you're the note taker, this really brings us to point number one, the brokenness of death. The brokenness of death. There's this intentional, poetic happening here in the beginning of Genesis 50. So Moses often writes like that. If you walk through Genesis, you'll see that there's a poetic flow to the way that Moses writes. And he's intentionally here going back to the result of the fall back in Genesis 3. So remember, this was part of the curse. You remember that? God said, you eat of, in the day that you eat of that fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you shall surely die. Right? And so sin brings about death. And so I think it's a poetic ending, right, through the Holy Spirit working in Moses, showing that here was what was at the beginning of Genesis, this garden in perfection, and they ate, and now here's how it ends. Here's the result, death. And so Jacob dies here. So Genesis ends with this mourning of death, if you will. And this shows us the brokenness. So both the death of Jacob, and as we'll see here in a moment, it'll also end with the death of Joseph. So it's again a reminder that you and I need to go beyond Genesis for the remedy to that problem. So it's anticipatory in nature, and we're going to see that more in a moment. So we're not going to dwell on this part of the passage for long, but I do think it's important to not gloss over the fact that there was so much mourning and sadness over the death of Jacob. Did you see that? Go back to verse 3. And so Jacob here dies, and look at this process, right? So, or actually in verse 2, they embalm him, right? They embalmed Israel. And then look at this process in verse 3. 40 days were required for it. For that is how many are required for embalming. And then, get this, the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. They mourned 70 days for Jacob. That's a long time, right? And this is significant for a couple of reasons. So, let's give some background here. First, it shows us that the Egyptian people were treating Jacob like royalty. So apparently over the 17 years that he dwelled in Egypt, he had been held in high esteem, as this kind of mourning pattern shows us. In fact, some studies show us, and we don't have a lot of research to this, but there are some studies from ancient Egyptian culture, that show us that the mourning period for the death of a pharaoh was about 72 days. That's pretty interesting, right? So so when Pharaoh died, roughly 72 days, they would mourn for him. And now here's this random Hebrew in the culture of Egypt, and yet he'd been there for 17 years, and apparently he made such an impact on them that they mourn him like they did Pharaoh, like they would a king, right? So they mourn him for 70 days. Secondly, I think the 70-day mourning period teaches us something about the nature of death and how here in America we view it in our own culture. So you and I can't even begin to imagine mourning for that long, unless, of course, that person is near and dear to you, right? So it's one thing if that's your spouse, then obviously you know your mourning process goes long beyond that. But for most of us, we attend a funeral and it might leave a lasting impact, but we go on with life, right? There's not a lot of processing and grieving over that mourning. And I know some of you have experienced that kind of loss where that grieving goes on. And so your mourning will last longer than that. And I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about this large procession, this large nationalistic type grieving. And you and I think live in such a fast-paced, move to the next thing kind of world that we don't even know how to take time to do the things we do, like grieve, right? Scripture often calls us to do those types of things, to mourn and to grieve. I mean, some of you are probably wondering how long this sermon's going to take, and you guys are like, we got to get out and go do the next thing, right? Like that's just our society. It's ingrained in us. And grief, especially, is difficult because we want to move past it quickly, right? We live in a society that we want to always be happy and not in the deep, joyful sense that the Bible talks about, but just have happy thoughts and focus on the positive and that type of thing. And there's something deeply spiritual about grieving and sitting with the Lord and grieving, right? We see that throughout Scripture. Some of the most godly people do that. You and I want to feel better as soon as possible. We want to become numb to the pain, and many have become numb to it. And our society teaches us that violence and death are just a fact of the world. It's just natural. In fact, get this. I just read a stat recently, a very sad statistic. According to the American Academy of Family Physicians, the average American youth will witness 200,000 violent acts committed on television before the age of 18. Let me just read that again. The average American youth will witness 200,000 violent acts committed on television before the age of 18. And most of you are like, yeah, we see that in commercials all the time. We love those kinds of movies, right? We love that. That can't be normal. And that we can't expect that not to have an impact on society. That can't not affect us. And I believe that has horrible ramifications toward our view of people and toward our view of death. And we have become so numb to it, to the fact that we can watch people's heads being blown off while eating popcorn. Right? Do you see how grotesque that is? Like, we look back on former societies and think, like, how could they have gladiators in this? And then all the while, right, we do the same kind of thing. You and I just go about our day every day while, you know, we see thousands of violent acts committed on TV, or thousands of babies are in real life slaughtered every day, right, in the womb. And we talk about all these things, and you and I live in this perpetual society of the society of perpetual violence. And if you and I take a biblical perspective on things and remember how Genesis began, that God created all things good, then death is actually unnatural. And I know that sounds weird to our modern ears. What do you mean death is unnatural? It happens to all of us. Yeah, but life is broken. It's not the way that it was supposed to be. Sin brought about the brokenness and death to the created order. And so mourning and grief are part of our world only because we are reminded that death is not the way it's supposed to be. It's part of the current human experience, yes, but it's not natural. And I believe this is why we see, for example, Jesus in John chapter 11 weep after his friend Lazarus has died, even though he was about to bring him right back to life. Right? Did you ever wonder that? Why did Jesus, you were about to bring him back to life. What are you doing? I think Jesus is mourning over the fact that this is what sin does. Sin destroys. Sin is not good. Sin leads to death and to brokenness and to harm in all kinds of ways. Currently I'm dealing with one of my really close friends is going through a messy divorce because of some horrible choices that he made. And he's like, I just want things to go back to the way. And I said, yeah, but these are the choices you made, and this is the consequences of sin. This is why God's word is so serious against sin. It's telling you don't touch that fire, because if you touch that fire, you will be burned. God's not withholding something good for us. He's protecting us from that which harms us. And so this is what sin does. It leads to all kinds of chaos and brokenness and eventually to death. And I think the people of this day recognize that. And so they mourned over the brokenness of death. Right? Because think about it. If you lived in this day, you weren't watching 200,000 violent acts committed on television. You didn't have television. The only time you saw death, unless you were a soldier, the only time that you saw death is when someone close to you died. And so, of course, it was this deep mourning process. And likewise, I think you and I are all longing for, if we are honest with ourselves, longing for the day when death is no more. And so we should say it's not wrong to grieve. In fact, it's right in many cases that we grieve that things aren't right yet. But if we are in Christ, they will be. And so this brings us to our second point, if you're taking notes. Point number two, God meant it for good. So let's pick up where we left off. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him, right? A very natural thought for brothers to have. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph's brothers here still show that they are cunning. If you know the background, they are cunning manipulators. That's basically the best way to describe Joseph's little brothers. And afraid that Joseph would pay them back with evil, they come up with this plan to save their own skin. Right? So we're not told whether or not Jacob really said the words of verse 16. See what they said in verse 16. Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. So we're not sure. They could have made this up. Or maybe Jacob really did say this. But this is what the brothers ask of Joseph regardless. So though they may have been trying to deceive Joseph, here they humble themselves nonetheless. And they come to Joseph and beg to be made Joseph's servants. And then Joseph does the unexpected. Look what Joseph does there in verse 17. Joseph wept when they spoke to them. And so Joseph doesn't begrudge what his brothers say. He doesn't pay his brothers back and accept their terms of him as coming to servants. Yes, you can be my servant. Rather, Joseph has a deep compassion for his brothers in spite of all the evil that they did toward him. He spoke kindly toward them and even tells them that he will personally take care of their families. Look at verse 21. Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so this is a beautiful story of forgiveness and reconciliation. Right? Of what reconciliation looks like. That even though Joseph is the one who is the party that's been wronged, he pursues this reconciliation out of love and forgiveness. So how in the world do we do what Joseph models here for us? Because I know we can all probably think of a situation in our lives. Like how do we forgive and reconcile like this? How can we make a statement like he makes in verse 20? And I think this text gives us a clear pattern for how to do that. And so people ask me all the time, like, how can I forgive? I mean, the first thing is you have to recognize a few things. You have to trust that it's only the Holy Spirit going to do this in you. But in order to do this, in order to walk in this kind of way, to have this kind of grace and forgiveness, I think we have to have a right view of at least three things. So these are kind of sub-points within this point. So let me talk about these three things. And I think Joseph's life here gives us a pattern for that. First of all, I think the first thing you have to recognize if we're to truly forgive others is that you and I are not God. We are not God. And I know that sounds very like, well, of course we're not God. But I think when we begin to hold grudges and begin to begrudge people and not pursue reconciliation and forgiveness and grace, it's because we think, maybe not in our minds and maybe not out loud, but deep down in our soul somewhere, something within us, our sinful nature screams like, you are in control, you are God. Look again at Joseph's response here in verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Now think of the story of Genesis as a whole, right? This is one, but we tend to get caught up in the chapter divisions. Genesis is a one whole, right? Written by Moses. And so there's the thematic arc. This is the antithesis or the very opposite of the response we saw at the beginning from Adam and Eve. Remember when they were tempted in the garden? They wanted to be in the place of God, right? That was Satan's temptation, right? You'll eat this and you will be like God. And Adam and Eve didn't say, am I in the place of God? They said, I want to be in the place of God. That's what they said through their taking of the fruit. So they ate the fruit. And unlike Adam, this is the antithesis of this, Joseph recognized that he could never be in the place of God. Right, notice that he could have absolutely slaughtered. I mean, Joseph's second in command in Egypt. He could have seen himself as a god. And yet he says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? And again, that always sounds very obvious, but it's not always the case. I think you and I so often view ourselves as autonomous, completely free beings, and we want to place ourselves on the throne of our hearts and make our own decisions. And the Bible here, going against our sinful nature, calls us to trust in God. Paul gives this very clear command in Romans 12, 19. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." If you and I didn't need that reminder, God wouldn't have put it in his word, right? You and I need that reminder over and over again. To trust God. And this takes trusting in the one who is the ultimate judge. If we really believe that God is a just judge and that one day justice will be executed, then when suffering and hardship come our way, we can trust him and not ourselves to take care of it. I remember reading about a theologian who came over to the States after growing up in Romania, and he watched some horrific things like his mother and sister raped and murdered in front of him and all kinds of other horrible things happened before he came to the States. And someone asked him long after he came to know Christ, like, what's the one thing that keeps you from wanting vengeance, from hating those people? He says, to know that God is a just judge and that in the end, all things will be made right. It's the only thing, in fact, that will keep someone from going insane in those kinds of moments. And that's much easier said than done, I know. But you and I have to pray to that end that the Lord would help us rightly see that we are not God. I think that's the first step. You and I have to recognize that, comprehend that you and I are not in the place of God. We are not the just judge. God is. We have a just judge on the throne who will not allow sin to go unpunished. That's good and bad news, by the way. But that's only bad news outside of the cross. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. Don't want to get ahead of myself. The second thing I think we have to recognize is that evil cannot thwart God. So not only do we need to recognize that you and I are not God, if we are to rightly forgive and reconcile and live this kind of life, you and I have to recognize that evil cannot thwart God. Again, look at verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So this essentially functions really as the thesis statement, if you will, of the book of Genesis, right? So this is really what Genesis is about. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And in reality, it gives us the pattern for how we should see the rest of the Bible. Joseph recognized God's providence even over man's wickedness. And you and I could speak on this topic for a long time, and I know this is one that's been highly debated, and we're obviously not going to figure out all those issues here this morning. But suffice it to say for now that it does not mean that God is in any way responsible for evil. Right? The Bible doesn't give us that option. But it also doesn't give us the option that evil is somehow on par with God, that God and Satan are somehow equal beings fighting against one another. That's a false view. It does mean that God is over and sovereignly uses even evil for his purposes. I love the way John Piper, who wrote an excellent book on this called Providence, and he says it like this: we do not need to comprehend the mysteries of this intersection of divine and human. What we are called to affirm is that human sinful willing is not simply used or managed by God after it has happened. Rather, this very sinful willing is meant or intended by God for righteous, saving purposes. What you meant for evil, God meant. God didn't react. God meant the very same thing for evil. This is what is meant by the verse that you'll often hear quoted, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That includes the bad things. That is all things. This does not mean that God is merely reactionary to evil. Rather, he uses the very thing that Satan wants to use for evil and uses it for good. So evil, therefore, cannot thwart God. And you and I have to remind ourselves of that over and over again, because we're going to be tempted to think somehow that God has lost. Right? We may never say that out loud, but our hearts want to condemn us in that way. Has God lost? Right? Has society just fallen apart because God's given up? Has evil won in our own hearts? No, we have to remind ourselves, like, evil cannot thwart God, including in your own suffering. You can trust that God in your own suffering is not merely reacting to the broken circumstances around you. He's not merely hoping things go okay in your life. But if they don't, he'll just make spiritual lemonade out of lemons, if you will. No, he's using the very tools of the enemy to work things for his ultimate purpose. And his ultimate purpose is for our greatest good. Some of those things you may not even see this side of heaven. But one day when we wake up and see the presence of God, all of that will make sense. It'll all be worth it. And I think here's the third thing. So we have to recognize that we are not God. We have to recognize evil cannot thwart God. Third thing we have to recognize is that forgiveness, if we're to truly be forgiving people who trust in God's power and sovereignty, we have to trust this: forgiveness and affection can only come from God. Forgiveness and affection can only come from God. In recognizing that he was not God and that evil could not thwart God's good plan, Joseph is able to forgive and show affection here toward his brothers. He does not merely make them his servants, even that's what they said, Joseph, make us your servants, but he brings them close to himself. He even promises to care for them and his families, like we saw in verse 21. This is not the language of a taskmaster calling his servants, but rather a brother who loves his little brother. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You and I can only show this kind of forgiveness and affection when we recognize that we are not God, and that even when people do bad and horrific things toward us, God means it for good. And only then could the Lord work in the heart of Joseph to show this kind of grace and forgiveness. And it has to be the Lord working in our hearts, right? That's why I said at the beginning, it has to be the Holy Spirit, right? No one can force forgiveness upon you. It has to be the Lord transforming you from the inside out. We must trust that God has used even the worst things that people have done to us for good in our lives. And most of the time, you can't see that in the midst of those broken times, but he's going to use that for your good. We can trust those promises. This leads us to the third point this morning. Point three, the blessing of God's visitation. The blessing of God's visitation. So look at verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, But God will visit you and bring you up out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So the end of this passage here kind of fast forwards all the way to the end of Joseph's life. Joseph lives to be 110, and he's able to see his family grow and expand. What a blessing that is, that he didn't have before. And then at the end of his life, Joseph makes this great statement of faith. God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because he knew God's promise. And Joseph clung to God's promise. Joseph continued to cling to this, that God would bring his people up out of Egypt and into the promised land. And of course, that would come to pass in the very next book, the book of Exodus. And it's setting us up for that narrative, but it's also setting us up for a greater narrative. One of my convictions in life and ministry is all of Scripture is pointing us to Christ, and we can see that throughout the New Testament. But this setting up for this better, greater narrative is seen in Joseph's final command to his brothers. Again, look at verse 25. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. What in the world is that about? This is not just about Joseph's bones going to the land of his fathers. This is why I believe he doesn't give a specific location. Joseph, like many of the Old Testament believers, had a profound view of the resurrection to come. You'll see this often. Carry up my bones, carry up my bones. And Hebrews 11 tells us that they, including Joseph, desired a better country, a heavenly one. Right, so the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the salvation to come that had been promised them. And like all of the Old Testament, while there are partial fulfillments that happen in the life of Israel, the ultimate fulfillment here comes in Jesus himself. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. God's ultimate visitation would him be coming down and suffering so that you and I might be blessed in Jesus. He uses the very result of the brokenness of the world to bring about the salvation of many. So think about this. The very thing that Satan wanted, death, and which was the result of the fall, is the very thing that God uses to defeat Satan, namely the death of Jesus. And even now, you and I wait for him to come again and to restore all things, bringing us to the new Eden, the ultimate garden. That's where the Bible ends, right? This new Eden, this restored kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth met with Christ. No more tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No more chance for brokenness or wickedness there. Johnny Erickson Tada, who I told her story at the beginning, says it like this. The truth of the matter is Satan and God may want the exact same event to take place, but for different reasons. Satan's motive in Jesus' crucifixion was rebellion. God's motive was love and mercy. Satan was a secondary cause behind the crucifixion, but it was God who ultimately wanted it, willed it, and allowed Satan to carry it out. Right? God's working behind the scenes all the time. We see that throughout Scripture. That's why Satan can't go and harm Job, right? So he's got to go ask God, right? So they're not on equal playing fields here. The scenes here at the end of Joseph's life should remind us of things that happen later in Scripture. Right? One of the things it reminds me of is the parable of the prodigal son. We won't go there right now, but this is what the older brother in that story should have done. Remember that? You know the story of the prodigal son, right? The younger brother squanders his wealth and comes groveling back to his father and asks to be made his servant. Not only does the father make him his servant, he brings him back as a son and throws a party for him. And rather than rejoice at this, the older brother begrudges his young brother and is unwilling to forgive. Right? The older brother was really a legalist, right? Proud of his obedience, proud of his religiosity, unwilling to forgive and to see the need for compassion in his younger brother. And Joseph does the very opposite of what that brother did. And to go beyond that, again, to make these Christ connections, we look to Christ, the one that Joseph's life is foreshadowing. Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, think about this, celebrates with us when we repent. And I think so often in the Christian life, we think of ourselves as Jesus' servants or subjects to his kingship. And while that's partially true, that's not the primary way that Jesus sees us. Right? In John 15:15, Jesus says to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you." And you think, okay, well, is that talking just to his disciples? Or no, even better than that, it goes beyond that. Hebrews 2:10 and 11 tells us this, "For it is fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, all of one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." We have an elder brother who has gone before us, who has suffered in a way that none of us can imagine, not only physically, but taking on the wrath of God upon himself, experiencing hell for us on the cross, upon himself, paying for the sins of the world so that you and I could be made right. Right? So he uses the very tool that Satan meant for evil and uses it for good. And let me just end here. We'll end with this quote. It's a long quote, but I think it's so appropriate to what we're talking about here. This is the way that Johnny Erickson Tada describes the suffering of Christ in her book, When God Weeps. And just listen to this, and then we'll pray. "The face that Moses begged to see, was forbidden to see, was slapped bloody. The thorns that God had sent to curse the earth's rebellion now twisted around his brow. On your back, one raises a mallet to sink the spike, but the soldier's heart must continue pumping as he readies the prisoner's wrist. Someone must sustain the soldier's life minute by minute, for no man has this power on his own. Who supplies breath to his lungs? Who gives energy to his cells? Who holds his molecules together? Only by the Son do all things hold together, as Colossians 1 tells us. The victim wills that the soldier live on. He grants the warrior's continued existence. The man swings. As the man swings, the Son recalls how he and the Father first designed the medial nerve of the human forearm, the sensations it would be capable of. The design proves flawless. The nerves perform exquisitely. Up you go. They lift the cross. God is on display in his underwear and can scarcely breathe. But these pains are a mere warm-up to his other and growing dread. He begins to feel a foreign sensation. Somewhere during this unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around his nose, but his heart. He feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being, the living excrement of our souls. The apple of his Father's eye turns brown with rot. His Father, he must face his Father like this. From heaven, the Father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the Son seen the Father look at him so, never felt even the least of his hot breath, but the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The Son does not recognize those eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held a razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk, you who molest young boys, peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques, and mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, foment revolutions, torture animals, and worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You have burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religions, traded in slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging about it all. I hate, loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course, the Son is innocent. He is blamelessness itself. The Father knows this, but this divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The Father watches as his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself, sinks, drowning into raw liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The sun stares up at the one who cannot, who will not reach down or reply. The Trinity had planned it. The Son had endured it. The Spirit enabled him. The Father rejected the Son whom he loved. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished. I think she so well sums up the suffering that Christ went through, what Satan intended for evil, God meant for good. And therefore, every suffering in your life that comes underneath that, God will, if you're in Christ, use for good, and you can trust him to do that. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you suffered and bled and died. You soaked up the wrath of God for all sin so that we might be made whole, so that we might be rescued and redeemed, so that our own suffering, which is so minor in comparison to yours, but our own suffering might be used for your glory and for our good. We can trust, Lord, that those aren't just empty words on a page, but a promise that you made, that you'll work all things together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. That what others intended for evil, what Satan even intended for evil, you mean for good. And like in Joseph's life, Lord, I pray that we would be able to trust you, to trust your sovereignty, to trust you at work in us, so that we would be able to extend that grace and forgiveness that you so freely extend to us. Trusting that no one has cut us or wounded us as deeply as we have you. And so because of this great debt that you've released, that you've paid for, that you've forgiven, we can now forgive our debtors, Lord. We pray that very prayer you taught us to pray, that you would forgive us our debts even as we forgive our debtors. Lord, let us be a people of grace, a people of forgiveness, with radical love, who don't back down against evil, who hate the sin, but truly love the sinner, who remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the forces of darkness. Our enemy is not the serpent of the prey of the serpent, but rather the serpent himself. And Jesus reminds us that his head is crushed, that victory is sure, that you have won, Lord. I pray that we would celebrate you this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.